Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, well, we'd be glad to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you living in Southern California, once a month we're supposed to have a meeting in Buena Park. We've missed a few of them because of various conflicts. I think last month there was a conflict with the church's schedule where we meet. But this Saturday is the one Saturday of the month that we generally are scheduled to do this. And we've been going through different books of the Bible from Genesis onward for several years. And we're in Haggai now. So we're only three books away from the end of the Old Testament. And this Saturday night in Buena Park, I'll be teaching on the book of Haggai. If you're interested in joining us there, that's in Orange County, California. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we'll be glad to see you there this Saturday night in Buena Park for the book of Haggai. I also want to say that my audiobook, or the audiobook for my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1, I mentioned yesterday that it was available on Barnes Noble. I don't think it's available on Amazon yet for some reason, but it's supposed to be eventually. But a listener contacted me and said that she was able to get the audiobook from iBooks. Now, I think iBooks is a, I think that's a Microsoft app. But on Apple, Apple Books also has the audio. I was able to get it from there yesterday, just checked. So if you can't find it at Amazon, and who wants to support Amazon anyway? I'm not sure the other sources are any more worthy of support, but you can find the audiobook of my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1, at Barnes & Noble, at iBooks, which I think would probably be on your Android phone, and at Apple Books, which would be, of course, on Apple devices. And you can, I started listening to it today, and the guy who's reading it made a few mistakes. I'm not sure that they found a Christian reader because he didn't know how to say the word Colossians, and he didn't know the word exegesis. He said exegesis. But, hey, I can't hold it against people if they don't know all that stuff, even if they're supposed to and they're being paid to. In any case, the publisher has released it. It's available at some of these sources. Eventually, it'll be available at Audible also, supposedly. All right, enough on that. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Paul at Hammondsport, New York. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you. So my question today is regarding Christians and being attacked by Satan. I always kind of think of Satan not being able to do a whole lot of harm to Christians or attack them or so on because of him being his power being greatly restricted, him being cast down or bound or restricted, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So I see Satan as not having a whole lot of power over Christians, and I've been told that if Satan is not attacking me, then I must not really be a threat to him, and so the people that are most often talking about being attacked by Satan are the ones that are so claiming to be so filled with the Spirit, so walking in the Spirit, and so more the charismatic type. And they're always being attacked by Satan. Satan's attacking this and that and the other thing.
So what would your question be to me?
Okay, so my question for you is that how should I view Satan attacking Christians? Like, if I'm now feeling that I'm constantly being attacked by Satan, am I not being a threat to him, or how much power does Satan have over Christians?
Well, the whole idea of Satan being bound, as in Revelation or as in Matthew 12 speaks of him being, is not referring to him being totally disabled or totally out of commission. It's referring to a specific kind of restriction that's been placed upon him. In Revelation 20, the restriction is to prevent him from having the hegemony over the whole world of the nations. He, until the time of Christ, had the nations as his domain, and Israel was God's domain. But ever since Jesus rose from the dead, the devil doesn't have any domain. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Satan has no rightful domain at all. And Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, meaning not Israel, but the Gentiles, which means that the hegemony that Satan once had over the nations, lacking only control over Israel, has changed. He no longer has the right to keep the nations as a block in the deception that he had once kept them in. Now, he still deceives people, but the Bible says he was bound that he might not deceive the nations as before. And deceiving the nations meant that they were kept in blindness and darkness because there was no light given to them. And now the light has been sent to them, and the authority of Christ is now being asserted and affirmed in the nations as well as in Israel. So basically, the binding of Satan simply means that his control over a large portion of the world is no longer legitimate. Now, none of these images of him being bound, for example, the imagery of him being bound with a chain and a pit and so forth is the Revelation image in chapter 20, but Jesus had used an image of Satan being bound as a strong man bound in his house, watching an invader come and plunder his goods. But even when Jesus described Satan in those terms, Satan was still around. Satan still filled the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Certainly when Jesus was arrested, he told those who were arresting him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. I mean, Satan was really having his day. We know that demons continued to inhabit people when Satan was bound. Although Jesus went around casting them out, the binding of Satan didn't mean that he was inactive or that he didn't have anything going on. Now, as far as Christians and the power of the devil, the Bible does tell us to beware of the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this is an epistle written to Christians. So the Christians are told they need to be careful because Satan is going about intending to devour them. Now, he said in the next verse, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So we're told to resist him. In James, we're told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, in James 4, 7. So it is true that we have the power to resist, but we also have the command to resist. And why would we bother to resist if there's no harm that could come from failing to do so? This is a warfare. In Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 or so, Paul begins to warn the Ephesians that they need to wear the armor of God, because there's evil days and they are wrestling against, he says, principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, which no doubt is a reference to demonic powers. But he says we can win them. We can defeat them. He says if you put on the armor of God in the evil day, you'll remain standing. In other words, you will not be defeated. Or in Peter's language, you won't be devoured by the enemy. So what we see in the Bible is Satan is certainly limited in terms of his range of power, but his ability to deceive people who allow him to deceive them has not been curtailed. His attempt to deceive Christians has not been curtailed. He'd love to devour us, which I presume means get us to leave our faith by being deceived. It might even mean worse things than that. I don't know. But we do have to wrestle. We do have to be vigilant. If there was no danger from Satan, there'd be no reason to wrestle against the demonic powers. You don't wrestle if you don't have an opponent that's, you know, trying to wrestle you, trying to pin you. Why put out the energy to fight off somebody who's got no power to pin you if you simply ignore him? You don't ignore him. The Bible indicates that we need to be vigilant, watching out for him. So the devil does have power. He doesn't have the authority he used to have, and the binding of Satan, I think, has mostly to do with that. He no longer has authority to deceive the nations, but Christ has all authority in heaven and earth to disciple the nations. Satan has no more legitimate realm for his kingdom. But that doesn't mean he's literally tied up in a pit or in a closet or something like that. These images are making a very important point, but they're not making the point that Satan is doing nothing. Because even when Jesus, of course, said he had bound the strong man, he still had to face the strong man in many ways, and so did his disciples. And in the book of Acts, they faced demons a great deal. And even one couple, the Bible says Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And that was in the book of Acts. So I wouldn't suggest that Christians are in no danger from the devil, but you're right. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In Luke chapter 10, I think it's verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. That is, if you're exercising the authority that Christ gives you, if you ignore it, if you don't put on the armor of God, if you don't wrestle, if you don't stay vigilant, well, then outcomes can be expected to be different. But for the Christian who is diligent, and the Christian who is vigilant, and the Christian who is, obeying the orders of the Scripture to put on the armor of God and fight the good fight and so forth, you have every reason to expect total victory. But total victory does not come without a battle, and there are battles. This world is a war. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, or maybe it's 2 Timothy 2:3, I guess it is, and 4, Paul said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, why do I need to be a soldier? Why do I need to endure hardship? Well, because I'm on the battlefield, and the enemy is the enemy. It is still very much a threat to those who are oblivious to him or are not wielding the belt of truth and the sword of the Word of God. And, of course, the main thing the devil does is deceive. And so what we have to make sure we do not allow him to do, we don't allow him to deceive us, because if we're deceived, that leads us away from Christ and into bondage. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So knowing the truth is what keeps you free. Moving into deception will bring you back into bondage. So those would be my thoughts about the question you asked there. I hope that's helpful. Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, my question is, are God's blessings for the Christian conditional?
Well, some are and some are not. I mean, the Bible indicates that God causes his sun to rise, which is a blessing, to on the evil and on the good. And he sends the rain, which in an agrarian society, rain is a very big blessing. He sends his rain on the evil and on the good. So God does send unwarranted blessings, to be sure, to people. I mean, even sending Christ to the earth was unwarranted. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve that. That's a great blessing God sent, just because he's full of generosity. On the other hand, God's dealings with us are such that, in general, he likes to reward our good behavior. Although most of those rewards would probably be, we might have to wait until the next life. Remember, Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. So much of the blessing that we are to receive is laid up in heaven. It's not laid up here on earth. And therefore, even if we're very obedient to God, like Job was, we may experience great trials and great losses and great troubles. That's part of the testing that we go through in this life to qualify for reigning with Christ in the next. Now, Job, by the way, was very obedient at the time that he went through his troubles, but God also blessed him. God had blessed him before those troubles and afterwards. And certainly the Old Testament, if you read the Psalms and the Proverbs especially, you strongly get the impression that God's normal policy is to bless good behavior, to bless the righteous and to curse the wicked. And there are certain curses, for example, that came on Israel that God specifically had threatened. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you disobey me, these curses would come upon you. And they did, because they disobeyed him. So there are specific cases of God cursing behavior that is worthy of cursing, and certainly blessing behavior that's worthy of blessing. But God is not like a dispensing machine where you put in a certain coin and get a predictable package at the bottom. God's sovereign, And he, his general policy is to bless righteous behavior. For example, I mean, the Bible does give the impression that if you are generous to the poor, that you will do well. God will take care of you. He that waters others will be watered himself. He who distributes to the poor will, you know, be blessed, and so forth. That's a general rule. But it's not such a rule that God can't sovereignly do something different if he's dealing with us about something. I do believe that the more generous you are, the more you'll be blessed. I've certainly seen that in my life. The more I you know, give to the poor, honestly, the more God has supplied for me. And I'm not giving a prosperity gospel here, because I believe there's no promise that is ironclad if God has another plan. I think when the Bible says, you know, if you do these things, God will bless you in these ways, I think the impression is that, yeah, that's what will happen, except when that's not what happens. that's what God will do, except when he's doing something else. And so that's why Job and his friends were so confused. They were thinking God just blesses good behavior and curses bad behavior, and it's just, you know, like a machine. It's just totally predictable. And they didn't understand that there would be times when God would bring, allow disaster to come on a righteous man for testing purposes. And that just was not in their theology. We have to recognize that when the Bible says God will bless good behavior and curse bad behavior, that is, well, ultimately true. Ultimately, you know, maybe not even in this life, you know, the wicked man may prosper and live a long life and be healthy, but after he dies and faces God, he'll find there was certainly a curse coming to him. And likewise, people who are righteous in this life and are not rewarded in this life, they'll find there are rewards to come. In fact, Jesus said you should probably not seek reward in this life so that there will be a reward to come. He said when you have a feast, instead of inviting all the friends and rich people who will invite you back and you'll be repaid by them, invite the people who can never repay you, because then you will go unrepaid in this life for your generosity. But he says you'll have a reward in the resurrection of the righteous, which he indicated is apparently more valuable, certainly more desirable to have. So, yeah, God blesses good behavior eventually and sometimes immediately. I mean, that is the general rule. And ultimately, all those who have been righteous will find that they are blessed for eternity. And all those who have, rejected God and done evil will find that they're cursed, in the next life at least. But those things often happen in this life too. That's kind of the general way things happen, unless God is doing something unusual, which he's entitled to do in this life. So that's what I would say about your question of whether God blesses good behavior. I would say I have been blessed very much when I have been obedient. And I have brought trouble on my life sometimes when I have not been totally obedient. But honestly, there have been times when I wasn't all that obedient and God still seemed to bless me. And I could never account for that. But the goodness of God, sometimes Paul said in Romans 2, is to lead you to repentance. So sometimes even when you're experiencing the goodness and the blessing of God, it doesn't mean that he's totally happy with you. It may be that he's leading you to repentance. And that can be a blessing of a different sort. So it's complicated. It's complicated. Sometimes in the Psalms or the Proverbs, they state a general principle as if it's not complicated. But the book of Job is given to us to show us it is considerably more complicated than that. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Well, thank you.
Yeah, you touched on it earlier. I've been sick for the past 3 weeks. I have some problem with my prostate, but I'm getting treated for it. But right now I'm bedridden, and I have to have people to help me. Thank God, you know, the Christian woman that lives around my neighborhood, and she found out about my condition, and she really been a blessing.
Oh,
my question is, the guy was talking about, does the devil attacks Christians? That's what I was thinking when I was in pain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I didn't curse God in my pain. I cried out to him. But I was wondering, is this from Satan testing my faith? So that's my question.
Right.
God allow Satan to do this like he did Job to test my faith?
Well, let me say this. Job, of course, is an Old Testament character. And some people might say, well, what happened in Job's case, we can't necessarily apply in the New Testament, but the New Testament tells us to take Job as our example. In the book of James, it says, you know, take my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And it says, you have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, you know, how that the Lord's merciful and so forth. Now, so he's basically saying, we should remember Job. We should remember the Old Testament prophets who suffered and take that as an example for ourselves, which indicates that the principle of God's dealing with the righteous through suffering and persecution and blessing are things in the Old Testament that apparently are applicable to the New as well, and that we can see those as examples for our own expectations and so forth. So what do we know about Job? We know that the devil hated Job, as no doubt the devil hates everybody who is righteous. You know, the earlier caller mentioned, does, you know, if Satan isn't attacking you, does that mean you're not doing well spiritually? Well, I would say if Satan never attacks you, I'd wonder, you know, why doesn't he? I mean, are you no threat to him? That is a possibility. But that doesn't mean you're going to be feeling intense trials all the time. Job was certainly a threat to the devil, but most of the time, the devil couldn't get to him. Why? Well, the devil complained about that to God. He said, you've put a hedge around him. I can't touch anything or even his things. You put a hedge around him and all that is his. And so because God protected Job, and I think he protects us in general, the devil, who would love to get at us and do us harm, often finds himself frustrated. It says in Psalm 34, I think it's verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, maybe verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So it's like that hedge that God has. There's the angel of the Lord protects you and delivers you when God wants you protected and delivered. But in the case of Job, there came a season in Job's life where a testing was deemed appropriate. God said, okay, I'm going to let this test happen. Let the games begin. And so Satan was released to do the harm on Job that Satan would love to do all the time, but was previously prevented from doing. God did, however, restrict what the devil could do. Remember, the first time God said, well, you can take his stuff, but don't touch his body. And then later on, another wave of trouble came when the devil got further permission to touch his body, but not allowed to kill him. So you can see that God is the one who's really doling out the devil's opportunities and preventing others. The devil can't do everything he wants to. One could argue that God's got him on a leash, and God determines how long that leash is going to be. And to me, that's extremely comforting. Not because it makes me think that the devil and God are both in league with each other. They're not. The devil is against God. He's the adversary. But both of them might, for different reasons, want harm to come to me. That is, God might want to test me with trial, with sickness, with poverty, with persecution, with any number of things. All godly people have been tested. And and if God wants it, then so be it. Then I accept it. But the devil also wants me to have trouble and trials and persecution, but not for the same reason. God wants to show his strength in me and my weakness, whereas the devil wants to destroy me. And so my trials, really, I can legitimately look at my trials two ways. On the one hand, the devil's malice is exhibited against me. On the other hand, God trusts me with that test and expects me to do well. Or else, I mean, because you know it says in 2 Corinthians there's been actually 1 Corinthians 10, he said there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to endure. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape, it says. And so you can endure it. So if God allows a temptation, he's making sure that it's not going to be a temptation I cannot endure with his help. I may not be able to endure it without his help, but with his help, there's always going to be a way of escape. That's his help. And he will not let me be tempted beyond that which I, with his help, could endure. So I can think, if God is allowing the devil to do something, God thinks that with his help, I can be victorious in this. with God's help, if I just trust God, I will come through this unscathed. God will be glorified and the devil will be frustrated. And I think that's how we can look at our tests.
Yes. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. We've got a break coming up and we've got more calls waiting. We have another half hour, so we will get to these calls. And I just hope they'll be patient and hold on as we go through this break at the bottom of the hour. Each day we want to remind you that the Narrow Path is listener supported. And just this last 2 weeks coming up of this year, there has been a donor who approached me yesterday and wants to offer $20,000 in matching grants to people who give, especially first-time donors, in the next 2 weeks, so before the first of the year. That is to say, every dollar that is given, up to $20,000, will be doubled by the donor. So you may be interested in helping out in that way. If you want to write to us, you can donate that way or online. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you'd like to donate online, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll see a button there that says how to donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so please don't go away. We'll talk some more.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour with phones for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to balance comment. You see things differently than the host, I want to say so. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners, we have our Buena Park meeting once a month coming up this Saturday. I'll be teaching through Haggai and welcoming any of you who are in the area who wish to join us. The information for that meeting is at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And so go to thenarrowpath.com, look under Announcements, look under Saturday night's date, and you'll find the time, place, everything you need to know about this weekend's meeting in Buena Park. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Linda from Boise, Idaho next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is Linda.
Hi, Linda.
Hi, just got a quick question that I've just wondered about. When between the time that Jesus was in heaven with God and when he was in Mary to be born, where was he?
Well, I don't think there was a between time.
Like his consciousness. I mean...
You mean when he was in the
fetus.
Womb? Yeah, when he was
in
the womb.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we don't have any information about that, but I believe that Jesus took on genuine human nature. See, some people think Jesus was just God putting on a human costume so he'd look like us, and he was just kind of God walking around pretending to be a man. But the Bible teaches, and certainly Christian theology has always taught, that God took on human nature so that Jesus wasn't just the appearance of a man who is really secretly inside God in a costume. But God really did merge himself with human nature in a unique way that's called the incarnation. Now, human nature has certain limitations that God doesn't normally have. For example, human nature is confined to one place. God is everywhere. Human beings are not all powerful. They get tired. They get weak. God isn't weak and doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary, the Bible says. He has all power. But people do have limitations there. People have limits in what they know. They have to learn things. God knows everything. And God, people are vulnerable to temptation and to even death and physical harm. God isn't. In heaven, God is not. But when he took on human nature, he became human in all those ways. He became, not that God was himself, but that the Word became flesh.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the Father was still, you know, as conscious as ever. The Father was in heaven, still
right.
Filling the whole universe. The Word, who is the Word of God, who is God, was made flesh, and he was confined for a period of time in a human person. And that human person had the beginning as a zygote and a fetus growing in the womb and an infant and a baby and a child. A toddler, eventually, and eventually an adolescent and a man. He went through all those stages, and the Bible actually says about Jesus in Luke chapter 2, the very last verse of Luke chapter 2 says that Jesus increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So he grew in stature, means he got bigger, as people do when they grow. He also increased in wisdom, so he actually learned things. God doesn't have to learn things, but Jesus, becoming a man, took on the handicaps of a human being in many respects. Now, people say, well, how do you do all these miracles then? He did that through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles did in the book of Acts. They weren't God, but they did the same kind of miracles Jesus did in many respects. Not all of them, but certainly a lot of them. That power to work those miracles, I believe, was the power of the Holy Spirit working in Christ, who was living under human handicaps. If that perception is correct, then the zygote Jesus in Mary's womb, the moment of conception, was not aware of anything. Now, that doesn't mean God wasn't. God the Father still ruling the world and the universe, but the Word of God was now briefly confined to the womb of a woman and then born. And even when he was born, he didn't know everything. He didn't know how to talk the day he was born, didn't know how to read, mm-hmm. you know, didn't know how to do anything, didn't know how to do carpentry. But these are things he learned like any other boy born in a carpenter's home would learn. And so Jesus was learning. And that's why the Bible says he increased in wisdom, as it's talking about his boyhood. Now, what was his consciousness of, let's say, being God in the flesh? He certainly didn't have that consciousness as a fetus. Probably didn't have it as a toddler either. In fact, he might not have even known that fully when he was 8 or 10 years old. We don't know when it fully dawned on him, and it may not have been until his first trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. This would be roughly this is roughly the time that the Jews recognize a boy becoming a man. The bar mitzvah, traditionally, I don't know that the Bible doesn't talk about a bar mitzvah. That's a Jewish custom. It may well be that in God's sight, boy became a man at age 12, because we have only one story of Jesus from his childhood back when he was 12. And he went to Jerusalem for the first time because boys under 12 didn't have to go on the festivals, but you know, children had to go. The men over 12 and old had to. So he went with his parents to the festival in Jerusalem, and he ended up hanging out in the temple that he regarded as his father's house. And in fact, he made a statement on occasion, oh, I must be about my father's business, or some translations, I must be in my father's house. In any case, he was recognizing his father to be somebody other than Joseph. It's interesting, too, because Mary came, and when she found him after looking for 3 days for him, she says, your father and I have been looking for you. We're terribly worried. Now, when she said your father, she was, of course, referring to Joseph, who is not his biological father, but had been his father since childhood, since his birth. Joseph had been his foster father, and just, you know, families talk that way. If you adopt a child when they're an infant, you're going to talk about yourself as their parents. And so she said, your father and I, which is the way that Joseph had been spoken of in the family for 12 years, have been very worried. And just, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? And by father, he meant God's. Now, it says that in that passage that Mary and Joseph didn't even know what he was talking about. They didn't understand his meaning, but we certainly do. He recognized that his father was God. Now, he may have recognized that years earlier But if he had realized it earlier and had spoken that way, then it wouldn't be such a novel thing for Mary and Joseph to hear it and something they wouldn't understand what he meant. This is probably the first time that Jesus referred to God as his father, and it might have even been the first time he realized who he was. It's possible that as he went to the temple.
So you don't think Mary and Joseph knew that Jesus was God?
Yes, of course. Well, they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah.
Yes.
I don't know if they knew he was God. You know, the idea that the Messiah would be God is not the most clear thing you'll find in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I mean, certainly there's passages like Isaiah, you know, 9, 6 and 7. There's Isaiah 7, 14. Certainly you can take those. Micah 5, 2. These verses might suggest to somebody who's on to this that that the Messiah is going to be God as a human being. But a person could read those verses and miss that point. And I think most of the Jews had missed that point because the disciples certainly recognized when they began to follow Jesus that he was the Messiah, but they didn't know he was God yet. That came, that was something that they had to learn, it began to dawn on them, or it might not even been fully revealed to them until Pentecost, because even in the upper room, when they'd spent 3 years following Jesus and he was going to be taken from them that night and crucified, Philip said, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" In other words, they didn't know that. And Jesus was a little surprised.
Okay.
"You've been with me all this time. Why didn't you know this?" What I'm saying is it was entirely possible to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but as a Jew, not to realize that what that means is he's not only the Messiah, he's God in the flesh. We have no direct revelation of that given prior to really John's writings, although there's hints of it in some of the things Jesus said in his lifetime. So I would say that Mary and Joseph didn't necessarily know he was God. They knew he was the Son of God because the angel had told her that. The angel had said that, you know, the Spirit of God will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. So before Jesus was even born, she knew he's going to be called the Son of God. But lots of people and things are called sons of God. Angels are sometimes called sons of God. The Jews, when they were righteous, were called sons of God. In Hosea, the kings of Israel were sometimes called sons of God. So she might, it's hard to know exactly how she would have understood that. But Joseph and Mary certainly knew he was the Son of God. But let's face it, they knew that back when he was conceived, and they probably knew it all along, but they'd spent 12 years with this child. And think about it, 12 years goes by slow while you're raising a child. And in that time, he didn't show any evidence of supernatural behavior. He didn't do any miracles until he was 30. And so Joseph, who died before Jesus was 30, probably never even saw Jesus do a miracle. Didn't even know he could do them. So, I mean, Jesus wasn't, demonstrating himself to be supernatural all these years. And so they tended to raise him the way they'd raise a normal child. And therefore, it came as a surprise to them, it seems to me, when he referred to God as his father, not because they hadn't known about his conception. Obviously they did. But this was just a new way of communicating about it. And so they weren't quite familiar with what he was saying.
Okay,
Linda. Thanks for your call, Linda. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, brother. I have three Bible verses. Is that should I just give you one? I don't want to take up too much time.
Well, let's try them one at a time.
Are they
all related to each other? Or are they separate questions?
I think they're related. I would think they're pretty much related. So the first one is James chapter 4, verse 17.
Okay.
I want to know what you think or what your thoughts are.
I will open my Bible unless you want to quote it to me.
I'm sorry.
Okay, it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." All right?
So I wanted your thoughts on do my friends, relatives that have never accepted the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, is there an excuse, I guess, could we make it an excuse because they say, well, I don't, you know, they don't they're still in their sin and their trespasses, like the Bible says, so they haven't accepted the Lord Jesus. So do they have an excuse, I guess, to say, well, I don't know, you know, they didn't know they were sinning. They don't know that whatever they're doing
is
sinful.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. So, no, James is not saying that you are only sinning when you know you are sinning. What he's saying is you can be sinning when you know you're breaking a law or when you know that you're not doing something you should be doing. I mean, there's different sin is of at least two types. Sin, what we usually call sins of commission, which you commit by doing something wrong, and sins of omission, which you omit something you know you should have done. So on one hand, you're doing a bad thing. On the other hand, you're not doing a good thing that you're responsible for doing. Those are both sin. That's what James is saying. He's not saying that if somebody doesn't know that what they're doing is wrong, that it isn't sin. Because throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that are said to be for sins of ignorance. And even the book of Hebrews talks about sacrifices in the Old Testament being offered for things that people did in ignorance, which means they didn't know it was wrong, but it was still a sin. They still had to offer a sacrifice for it. A sin is a violation of God's, you know, commands, even if someone doesn't know those commands. Now, if someone doesn't know those commands, God may extend special leniency in judgment, knowing that they had never heard the command. For example, if I got stopped once driving through a neighborhood. I was not paying attention. I didn't see the sign, and a policeman stopped me and said, "Do you know, how fast you were going?" And I said, "No." He said, "You were going about 50 miles an hour." And I said, "Okay." And he said, "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" And I said, "No." He said, "It's 35. So obviously I suddenly realized I've been breaking the law, but I was ignorant of it. I hadn't known I was breaking the law, but I probably would have gotten a ticket anyway, but God spared me. there were worse things. This is a great story. It doesn't have anything to do with your question, but I had just bought a car in Oregon. I was driving home to Idaho, and I'd forgotten to the time limit to register in Idaho had run out. And so I didn't have current registration or insurance when the guy stopped me. So he stopped me for speeding. And when he came to the window, I said, "You know, I'm in more trouble than you think. I don't have registration or insurance." And he says, "Yeah, and you were going." He told me how fast I was going. So I was in a lot of trouble. But he said, "You're lucky because I just got a call to respond to another situation. So I'll just give you a warning." So that was God. But I'm saying I did break the law. I could have gotten a ticket for that. I was ignorant of it. But being ignorant of it doesn't mean I wasn't breaking the law. Now, in some cases, if you're ignorant, you may be totally innocent of not know. You might live in a country where no one's ever preached the gospel to you. You don't even know what's going on. Don't have any access to it. Well, you're still doing things wrong. If you're committing adultery and stealing, those are still sins. But God may extend greater mercy to people that he knows are unaware. But nobody is totally unaware. Everybody has a conscience in them that tells them that they shouldn't act unjustly toward other people, or unkindly toward other people, or they shouldn't lie to people. Everyone has that in their conscience. Everyone knows that. Until they, of course, harden their conscience and they ignore it, but that's built in. That means that even if a person's never heard the gospel, never heard anything from the Bible, never heard the Ten Commandments, doesn't know anything like that, they still know that they've lied and they shouldn't have. They still know that they've done unkind things and shouldn't have. I mean, if they're paying attention to their own behavior, they know that, which means they've sinned. And therefore, there's nobody, like you talk about your friends who aren't converted and they don't know the gospel, they're not innocent. They are guilty of their sins. They've committed sins, and they know about some of them. And therefore, they need to know the gospel so they can know about the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, can I give you the other Bible
verse?
What's
the second one? What was your second one?
Yeah, it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 6.
Okay. And I need to turn there now. Hang on. Most people just look it up on a computer. But I like real Bible pages.
Well, so you're real. You're pretty real. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm an authentic Bible reader here. Okay. 1 John 3, 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Okay, so you want some commentary on that?
Yeah, to see what your thoughts are.
Yeah, when John...
Are.
John says that same thing about three or four different times in the book of 1 John, that you know, believers, whether he describes them as those who are born of God or describes them some other way, he says they don't sin. What he means is that sinning is not what Christians do by definition. Christians, by definition, follow and obey Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying they never fall, because he makes it very clear in the same book, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "These things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." So he's saying, I'm writing to you to encourage you not to sin, because that's how Christians live. They don't sin. But that doesn't mean they're perfect. And if they do sin, if they stumble and fall, then we fortunately have Jesus Christ, the righteous, who's our advocate and for our sins. So essentially, he's not saying Christians never commit a sin. He's describing the Christian lifestyle is not a lifestyle of sin. A lifestyle of sin is not Christian. And if you meet somebody who says they're a Christian, but they're living a lifestyle of sin, well, they're not a Christian. It's just that simple. They're not a Christian, because those who are born of God, they don't sin. That's not their way of life. It may be what they fall into on occasion because of weakness, but it's not what they're determined to do. A person who's a Christian is determined to follow Jesus, which means, of course, to obey. And that being so, that's what they'll mostly do. When they fall, they will repent, because falling into sin is not what they wanted to do. You know, you had one more, but let me, instead of taking that, I have too many people waiting. Why don't you call back like tomorrow, okay, and with your other one?
I'd be glad to. Thank you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you, Henry. Thanks. Let's talk to Tina from New York. Tina, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Okay. My question is, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and they mentioned that in the New Testament that the word Jehovah for God was removed and replaced with Lord.
Well, let me just say this. If it was, nobody knows that, because there never have been found any manuscripts of the New Testament that have the word Jehovah. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew to Greek, in what we call the Septuagint — the Septuagint is the Greek translation that the Jews made of their own Bible about 2.5 centuries before Christ — they did substitute the word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the same word. They substituted that with the word Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. So it became a custom in the Greek language, in the Greek Old Testament, to use the word Kyrios, which means Lord, instead of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh and Jehovah are the same word, just pronounced differently. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they want to object to that, they may feel free to do so, except that the New Testament writers did exactly the same thing. They quoted, usually, from the Septuagint, which means that when they quoted a passage from the Old Testament that had the word Yahweh or Jehovah in it, they quoted it from the Septuagint where it said Kyrios, Lord. You never find the word Yahweh or Jehovah in any Greek document, neither the Greek Old Testament nor the Greek New Testament, because those names are not Greek words. So, I mean, it is true that the Jews, some 2.5 centuries before Christ, decided to use the word Kyrios, a Greek word that means Lord, in place of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Whether that was good or bad, we might have different opinions about, but if we're going to go by what the apostles thought, since they favorably used the Septuagint and they favorably substituted the word Yahweh with Kyrios by quoting from the Septuagint, they must not have thought that was a bad choice. Now, when Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that the New Testament originally had the word Jehovah in it, they're just making stuff out of thin air. There's not a single Greek manuscript of the New Testament, not an ancient one anyway, that has the word Jehovah in it, because Jehovah is not a Greek word. The New Testament was written in Greek. Jehovah or Yahweh comes from the Hebrew, and the New Testament was not written in Hebrew. So you don't find in any copies of the Greek New Testament, which is the original form, you don't find the word Jehovah. So Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't want to say they're lying. I will say that their leaders are lying to them, because your friend is just repeating what their leaders have told them, and because their leaders are liars, but they don't know it, they assume that they're telling the truth. So they're wrong.
Okay, good.
Okay, Tina, thank you very much for your call. Michelle from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you. I've been listening to you for quite some time, about the last 2 years, and finally something struck me to call. I don't like to entertain this thought, but is there a such thing as hexes or curses or things of that nature? Because I don't know, it's like in a certain point of your life, my life, I feel like there's just a domino effect. Like this happened, that happened, and I'm trying my best to go the path of God wants me to go, but I just feel like how much more can I take? It's, you know, trying to figure out what's going on with COVID and my, you know, not feeling well for about the last year and a half. And every time I go to the doctors, they tell me there's nothing wrong. They can't find anything wrong. It's not all in my head, but it's a terrible gnawing feeling. I'm not in any like hurt, you know, like pain that you can feel like if you hit your finger on a wall or nail, but it's a gnawing, agonizing stomach pain. And they tell me I'm in good health, and if I keep on, then they're going to find something. No,
okay. All I can say, since we're going to be we're low on time here, and I do want to give you an answer if we can.
Okay.
There may be such a thing as hexes and you know, curses and things that, like the occult, witches and things like that, seem to be able to have some powers like that. But as a Christian, I wouldn't be afraid of it. There are demonic powers, and I'm sure that there are people who are in league with the devil in certain ways where they can kind of manipulate those demonic powers to bring harm on certain people. But the Bible has a promise in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2 that says, like a flitting sparrow or like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. He's talking about like a sparrow or a bird flying around for a long time and not landing. He says, so similarly, just like those birds aren't landing, so a curse that's not warranted, a curse without cause, will not alight, it says. That's Proverbs 26:2. In other words, if somebody curses you, but it's without a cause, it's not warranted, it won't land on you. It won't hurt you. And of course,
I say
we don't
that because
have to
it's just one bad thing after the next that's been happening to me.
Job had that experience too, but it wasn't because of curses or hexes. It was because he was going through a hard time. He had been. There was a time earlier in his life where he didn't have any serious hard times, and then suddenly there was an outbreak of trouble. You know, he lost his property, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost his reputation. You know, all these things happened in short order, and it was a very great trial. But it wasn't because of hexes or curses or anything like that. It was simply because he was going through a time of testing. So I would be inclined, if I were going through what you describe, and I have been through times, perhaps, I mean, perhaps what I've been through hasn't been as bad as what you're going through. I don't know. But when I go through trials, and some of them are extremely difficult trials, I would still see it in that way. I'd see it as, it's not because somehow some witch somewhere was able to successfully cast a hex on me. It's because God is allowing troubles to come to test me and to give me a chance to glorify him in the trial. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I can't go any further. I'm going to be cut off from the air within less than 30 seconds myself. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday, so I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.